After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. We'll stop there for the moment, and we will begin to look through these verses in hopes of the Lord will reveal to us that which he would have us to apply in our lives and understand concerning him. And we find in verse 1, first of all, that this is that Jesus is in Galilee, there making his journeys around in Galilee, which we have plenty of description of in other Gospels, of the events that took place there. And it says here in verse 1 that he was doing that, staying in Galilee, that is, because he did not want to be walking in Judea at this time, because it says the Judeans were seeking to kill him. Now, this wasn't out of a fear of being killed, obviously. The Lord Jesus came with the purpose of going to the cross. He had no fear of that mission. The problem was, this wasn't his time, as we see later in these verses here, verse 6 and also verse 8. Verse 6, he says, My time is not yet here. Verse 8 says, My time has not yet been fulfilled. Later on in the chapter, when they were seeking to take him by force, it says they could not because his time wasn't yet ready. The time for that wasn't yet come. He had other work to do. You remember the Lord Jesus said that his desire was to complete or finish the work that the Father had given him to do. And part of that was the testimony of his life and his works that he was to perform on earth prior to him being delivered up to the cross to accomplish our salvation. So that time was not yet here. Neither was the time yet here for him to be king, to be enthroned. Remember back in chapter 6 when they wanted to come and take him by force to make him king, because he had filled their stomachs with bread and fish. And they thought that would be a neat thing, to have a king who could do that whenever they wanted. So they came by force to make him king. But it wasn't his time to be made king. He had more important work to be done yet before he could be set up, which he will be set up as king over all the earth one day in what's called the millennium or the thousand-year reign that Revelation 20 describes for us. But more important or necessary, really, before that could happen, is his work of redemption on the cross. And so there are many aspects in which this phrase, his time was not yet ready, will come into to play. Now, verse 2 tells us something interesting here. It tells us that the Judean feast of the tabernacles was near. Now, it's very interesting to note that in Leviticus, whenever the feasts are spoken of, it's always the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Jehovah. And they were his feasts. He instituted them on purpose for them to reflect on certain things that he wanted them to reflect on. The Passover feast, as you'll remember, was for the Jews to year by year reflect on their redemption from Egypt through the sacrificed lamb. They were redeemed, they were and delivered from Egypt. It was during that Passover night that the firstborn of all of the unbelieving in Egypt were slain. And the mourning was so great over this, the cry, the outcry of this, because they had not followed the instructions of Jehovah regarding applying the blood of a sacrificed lamb over the door. The outcry was so great that they actually thrust the Israelites out of the land because the plague was so grievous. And so the Lord wanted them to remember that Passover. We have a similar remembrance feast, if you will, that we are called to celebrate in the church today, that actually is the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of that original Passover feast. We're told that our Passover is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, once for all, final. No more do we need to sacrifice a lamb year by year, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed once for all for us. However, we are told to remember him in the breaking of the bread. And we are given symbols, pictures to partake of by which we are to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption from the slavery of sin that he accomplished on our behalf through his work on Calvary. This is very important for us. It is his feast that he instituted and invited us to. Just as in the Old Testament, he instituted the feast of the Passover and invited his people to participate in this once a year. In the New Testament, the church, we find in the book of Acts that they participated in this feast, this new feast of remembrance around the breaking of bread and the passing of the fruit of the vine that symbolizes his body and his blood laid down and sacrificed for us. They did it week by week. On the first day of the week, we're told that they came, when the disciples came together to break bread. This is really the only, it's not the only meeting of the church that we are called to have, but it is the only one that is so specifically commanded. Now, this is a little side trip here, if you'll forgive me, from stepping away from the passage for a little bit here, but I think very important because it emphasizes the aspect that we want to emphasize here, that this feast of the tabernacles was supposed to be the feast of the Lord's. It was to belong to him. It was his. It was given for man to celebrate. It was invited for man to partake or participate in, but it was his feast. So similarly, we in the church today have the feast, if you will, of the remembrance, the breaking of bread that he invites us to. He actually says in command form, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say when it's convenient or if you feel like it, do it, but he commands us to do it. Now, there are many other things that the New Testament church in the book of Acts, of course, did by the leading of the Spirit. They were taught from the Word, the apostles' doctrine were told in Acts 2:42. They met together for prayer. They had fellowship one with another. And those things are very important too. However, the breaking of bread that is mentioned there is really the only one that is commanded, that is done by commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is, should that meeting together, that purpose for gathering together of the saints today, be regarded with less importance than any other purpose for gathering together? That's the question for us to consider. Should it be regarded with any less importance? Certainly, I think the opposite is true. If anything, it should be regarded with more importance. Not that the others should be neglected. Not that the others are unimportant by any means. The other purpose is for gathering together as a body of believers. But the breaking of bread should never be regarded as less important by any means, since it is so commanded. His specific instruction for us to celebrate it in remembrance of what he has done for us, lest we should forget how much it cost him our redemption, lest we should forget what we have been redeemed from and what we have been redeemed unto. He has instituted and invited us to this feast so that we would have that fresh in our minds continually. So it should certainly not be neglected. However, in the church today at large, we find this to be the opposite. Do we not? We find it to be the opposite. We find that if you were to suggest that we don't need to celebrate the breaking of bread as often, you would probably not meet with a great deal of objection by people at large in the Church of God today. In fact, that is exactly what happens. However, if you were to suggest that we no longer have Sunday school, you would probably get lynched. Interestingly enough, Sunday school is not even found in the New Testament. Per se. Now, the teaching of the Word of God certainly is, and is important. But how interesting to me that something that is not even explicitly taught in Scripture would be so cherished, and yet something that is specifically commanded by the Lord Jesus himself to us is so neglected and so undervalued by the body of Christ today. That is such as man has a tendency to do, by the way. In all things concerning God, the Lord, in his word, man, if we are not careful, we will always have a tendency to substitute our own ways, our own values, the things that are important to us, we will substitute them for the things that he teaches us in his word if we're not careful. And so did the Pharisees and the Jews during that time. And that's why I think that here he doesn't call it the Feast of the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles, but he calls it the Judean Feast, the Feast of the Judeans, if you will, literally speaking, or the Feast of the Jews. It was their feast because they had adapted it to their own purposes. They had taken the feast of the Lord and kind of molded it to suit themselves. And it was no longer an attempt to be faithful to Him and His way as it was to be faithful to their own way. And we need to be careful about our procedures, our rituals, if you will, and how easily those things can displace God's way. How easily we can take our own practices and mold them and make them to suit us rather than being faithful to what He tells us to do in His Word. And it's a thing of the heart as well. Is our heart to do His will, to please Him in all things, to be obedient to His request? Or is it to just fulfill an obligation, to go through a ritual motion? We need to be careful. The church today is no less guilty than the Pharisees are of doing this, in making rituals displace heart obedience to the Lord. So we need to be careful. Now, here we're told that this feast was at hand. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles, was a week-long feast. And we are introduced here in verse 3 to, it says, his brethren. Now, these are his half-brothers, presumably. His half-brothers. We know that he has some. We're told in other places that Mary and Joseph had other children. And of whom we know James and Jude, for instance, who wrote epistles in Scripture. But at this time, we find that his own half-brothers did not believe in him. Look what it says in verse 5. Neither did his brothers believe in him. Now, what we're faced with here in this chapter is really in all many of the chapters in John, is that when Jesus confronts the people, he is faced with a lack of faith of various forms, or a deficiency of faith in some cases. Sometimes it even says that they believe, but not quite. So their faith is sort of partial, and we'll see why that happens, or why that takes place, I believe, as we go on. But here it says his own brothers didn't believe in him. And what are they doing? In verse 3, they're trying to get him to, it says, reveal himself openly. Why? What are they talking about? Well, you see, their concept and many of the expectations of the Jews regarding their Messiah was that they, when he came, he would reveal himself in glory. Of course, in the Old Testament, it does say that the Messiah would reveal himself in glory. However, this wasn't the time for that. There is going to be a time, as we spoke of before, there is coming a time when that will happen. But at the moment, this is not the time. This visit here, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, to earth, was for the specific purpose of going to the cross and suffering shame and agony on our behalf on the cross, separation because of our sin. The Old Testament prophesied that as well, but it was a confusing thing for the Jews to understand how those things could be reconciled. And they rather preferred the prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus in coming in power and glory and overthrowing the enemies of Israel and raising Israel to the status of glory and so forth. And so they, if we might say they preferred those things and focused on those things. And when the Lord Jesus comes now and he's not doing that, that was a disappointment to many of the Jews. They were confused because they had focused so much on the passages, the prophecies regarding the Messiah coming in glory, and they liked those. They looked forward to those, the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, Jesus really wasn't coming up to their expectations, you might say, regarding what the Messiah should be and should do. And so it created a disappointment on their part. And so the brothers are kind of saying, you know, if you're really the Messiah, then you ought to be doing it this way. You ought to be going about this in a different way. Here's what you need to do. Now, this is a problem. This approach is a problem that persists today as well. This is an approach to the Lord that gets in the way of true faith. And that is, God, if you are God, and if you will act in a certain way, or if you will be a certain way towards me, then I'll believe in you. In other words, placing conditions on God to be and to do things according to my expectations. This is not genuine faith. This is a deficient approach, if you will, to God. It subjects God to my authority, to the authority of my reason, rather than a submission to his authority. This is what his half-brothers were doing here. They said, you know, here's our concept of what the Messiah is supposed to be and to do. If we're going to believe in you, you got to live up to our, you know, you got to fit in to our concept here. And be careful of an approach to God in that fashion. It won't work. And we'll go into that a little bit later as to why. So keep that in mind. That's key to the understanding, I think, or one of the keys in this passage. Key points in this passage. Now, the Lord Jesus responds to them in this way. He says, "My time is not yet here," in verse 6, "but your time is always ready." Your time is always ready. The time for faith, for true, full, unreserved faith in me is always ready. My time is not ready, but yours is. The time for faith and obedience, submission, is always ready. He says, the world, right now, the world cannot hate you. It's unable to hate you. The point he's implying here is because you're part of the world. By not being of faith, of genuine faith, you're part of the world. The world's not going to hate you. It hates me. Because, he says, I testify concerning it that its works are evil. The world doesn't hate its own, but it does hate Christ, and it hates those who are his, because we testify, like he did, concerning its evil. Now, the world today hates it, rabidly despises any suggestion that there is evil in the world. We have come so far in our evolution, if you will, our progress in the minds of the world, that the world doesn't even like the suggestion that evil exists. How can you say that evil exists? How can you suggest that one way is evil and one way is good? Well, that's an absurd proposition. Obviously, there's evil in the world. You can look at the tragedies at Virginia Tech and other places, and see in the World Trade Centers, and you can see that there is evil, and there are evil people. People are evil. There's no other explanation for it. And everybody knows that what those people did is indecent and inappropriate. Why do they know that? Because God has placed in their conscience the knowledge of right and wrong, whether they want to admit it or not. It's not just the gradual societal evolution that caused us to figure out what's good and what's bad, or what's right and what's wrong. God has placed that in the consciousness of every man and woman. And unbelieving man and woman go about trying to suppress that so that it doesn't convict them. And so they vehemently oppose anyone who suggests otherwise, unless you want to say that biblical fundamentalism is evil. Now, then they'll probably go along with you and say, you're right. They'll call that religious bigotry, and that, you know, they'll agree with you is evil. But anything else, then, you know, any other kind of form of immoral behavior, they won't want to go along with you. And this is because man is in rebellion against God's authority. Unsaved, unbelieving man is in rebellion against God's authority. And that's the basic fundamental issue at heart here in this passage and in society today. Now, going on to verse 8, he says, You go on to that feast. I'm not yet going up unto that feast because my time has not yet been fulfilled. He said, in other words, I'm not going to do it according to your expectations. I'm going to do it in my way and in the right time. Now, it's not because Jesus wanted his own way, but it was because, as we see in other passages, Jesus did only that which was the will of the Father who sent him. And he always, he says, was in harmony, in complete unity with what the Father gave him to do. And so he wasn't going to just go along with their suggestion and be a part of their plan. No, that's not the issue. The issue is, are we going to be a part of his plan? Are we going to submit to his plan? We can't reverse those roles. And so it says in verse 9, now having said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But then it says in verse 10, as his brothers went up, then he also went up unto the feast, not openly, but in secret. As in secret. And we find out later on that he arrives in verse 14 in the middle of the feast. But before we get to verse 14, we find that there's a general hubbub, you might say, about the Lord Jesus, a great deal of discussion about him. They had seen a remarkable miracle accomplished by him back in chapter 5 when he was there before. And now they're saying, okay, they're all looking for him. They're all saying, okay, this is, you know, the hot topic of conversation. They're debating about him. Who is he? Is he good? Is he a deceiver? And so on. But they're doing it very privately because they're afraid. They're afraid of the religious establishment at that time, it says in verse 13. And then he comes up in the middle of the week, the middle of this feast, this time of celebration, and it says that he taught. It doesn't tell us what he taught there, but it tells us of the reaction of the Judeans in verse 15. They marveled. They are astonished. How does this one know letters? In other words, not having been taught, not having been educated in the elite schools of the day, concerning the scriptures. How is this one know so much? How can he teach? How can he be so knowledgeable regarding the scriptures? And he hasn't even been in the school of the Pharisees and so on, where they trained the rabbis and so on in the scriptures. This guy's just a country bumpkin from Galilee in their eyes. He hadn't been anywhere. He doesn't have any letters after his name. And, you know, people have that kind of worldly reaction today as well, even in the church today. We are really impressed with a bunch of letters that people tack on the end of their name, PhDs or THDs and so on. And, in fact, we put a lot of stock in the church today in this kind of training, schooled training. But that's not, I mean, as valuable as some of that might be, that isn't what makes an individual able to teach like the Lord Jesus was able to teach. His knowledge of the scriptures didn't come from academics. I don't care how much academics we have under our belt. An academic approach to the scriptures is never going to make a spiritual, knowledgeable man, truly knowledgeable in the word, man or woman. So, the Lord Jesus here, his knowledge of the scriptures, we might say, well, that's because he's God. I mean, obviously, he knows his own word. He wrote it, right? He inspired it. Yes, of course. However, we find that the Jews have a similar reaction in Acts chapter 4, don't they, to the apostles. The apostles were Galileans. Turn with me there, if you will, Acts chapter 4. I'm going to have to switch to the Bible I usually use so I can find this. In Acts chapter 4, and verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." Perhaps it was their accent, or, you know, they spoke with a drawl, or said y'all or something like that. I don't know. Anyway, they could tell these guys were hicks, if you will. And it says they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, we have an explanation for why this can happen. Of course, if we were to read in the book of Acts the context surrounding this, we would find back in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them," and then he gives his little speech to them. And this is what they're impressed with. They weren't impressed because Peter had eloquent speech or because he had a charismatic delivery of his sermon or anything like that. They were impressed by the power behind his words because he knew the scriptures. He didn't know them because he had gone to school. He knew them because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we find that, interestingly enough, at the end of this chapter, or near the end of this chapter, in later on, that this is an issue that the Lord Jesus actually brings up. Back down in verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly," actually, figuratively speaking, not literally, "inmost being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. There were times, in other words, this ability to deliver a message that is powerful doesn't come from man. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the reason that his teaching is powerful is not because he studied hard in an academic fashion, which I'm sure he did study the scriptures hard. He is the Word of God. But I'm sure the apostles bathed themselves in the Word of God as well in the book of Acts. But it goes beyond an academic study. It is a spiritual thing, a work of God in us. And the Lord Jesus says, gives them the answer in verse 16. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me." And if our message, our ability, again, to be powerful in presenting the Word of God, if we're going to have that kind of power, it's going to be for the same reason. It's going to have to be not my teaching, not words from me personally, but from God through the Holy Spirit working, filling me and you, and speaking through us to the world. Now our time is gone, so we'll take up there again tonight and continue on to see how he develops this important teaching. Father, we commit our time to you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the lessons we can learn from his teaching and his life. But we thank you most of all for his work of redemption that makes it possible for us to even understand you and to know you in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, in whose name we pray. Amen.